Okay, let's read from Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Richard Baxter said, "A holy family is a place of comfort, a church of God. Oh, that God would stir up the hearts of people thus to make their families like little churches, that it might not be in the power of rulers or pastors that are bad to extinguish religion or banish godliness from any land." The Puritans believe that God alone could save the soul of a child, but parents need to do everything they possibly can to be used as a means in God's hand toward that salvation. One of the favorite Puritan sayings is, contrary to what we often hear today, you can't bring anything to heaven with you from this world, right? That makes sense. You hear that all the time. Well, the Puritan said, there's only one thing you can bring to heaven with you. That's your children. Your children are more important than any earthly possession. And so for the Puritan mind, the Christian relationship with his family, the parents' relationship with their family, is inseparable from the personal sanctification of the parents themselves. I want you to think about what Scottish Puritan, if I can call him that, Samuel Rutherford said in his book on the trial and triumph of faith, dealing with the Canaanitish woman's relationship with Jesus. He said something like this. I'm just going to paraphrase this for you. "Did you realize that this is no unusual example in the Gospels, that a parent brings a child to Jesus only to have Jesus deal first of all with the parent?" Remember, the Canaanite woman comes to Jesus and wants help for her daughter who's grievously vexed with a demon. And Jesus seems to rebuff her three times in a row, and he's maturing her faith all throughout the process until at the end he says, "O woman, mature is thy faith, great is thy faith, be it unto thee as thou wilt." And Rutherford also makes reference to the example of the father of the demoniac boy. The father comes to Jesus and says, "If you can do anything," the boy's wallowing at their feet, foaming at the mouth, "if you can do anything, help this boy." And Jesus looks at him and says, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him that believeth." And the father suddenly, you know, the focus is turned, the camera's turned on him, and he cries out with tears, "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." And so what the Puritans are saying is this. Could it be that one of the major reasons God gives us children is to mature our own faith and to sanctify us as we seek to sanctify our children? And so consequently, Puritan pastors spent a great deal of time teaching fathers in particular, but also mothers, how to exercise spiritual leadership in the home. And with mothers, they particularly focused on their role in the biblical pattern. And for children, they particularly taught children to show proper respect for parents in service to God. And so in this family emphasis, they aim to follow only the Bible. For as they said, the Bible presents the family as the fundamental unit of human society, and therefore the Bible is not only the best marriage textbook on the market, it's still the best parenting textbook on the market as well. For the Bible teaches us like no other book to glorify God by raising children for him for the well-being of society, the church, and the family itself. Which made Richard Baxter say, "It is no small mercy to be the parents of a godly seed, and this is one of the primary ends of the institution we call marriage." The Puritan Isaac Ambrosi said, "Parents have the task of erecting and establishing Christ's glorious kingdom in their house." And so just as the Puritans bequeathed to us what we now call the standard romantic godly Christian marriage in the home, so they bequeath to us by their writing and by their example the ideal Reformed Christian home as a little nursery for the Church of God, like a little garden which tender plants are planted, shielded from the wind, and protected so that they would grow up in a God-fearing environment and would go out one day into the world serving God. Now, the first thing we need to establish about the Puritan view of child rearing is that children are the gifts of God. The Puritans, quite honestly, would be aghast to hear a newlywed sit down and say, "Honey, how many children would you like?" I think, you know, four. I prefer two. So, well, okay, let's compromise and we'll have three. They would be absolutely astonished at the audacity of that comment, that whole Western mentality. That we talk about how many kids we want. No. It's the Lord who opens the womb. Children are a gift of God. Happy is the man that has his quiver full of them. I have a brother with 13 children. I tease him sometimes. He's working on his third quiver because it appears that quivers had room for six arrows. So, he's very fruitful. And he's got 52 grandchildren and he's 69 years old. So it's overwhelming. So when my mother died, 3 years ago, she had 92 great-grandchildren at that time. She was an only child. So, but this would be typical. You know, you tell people that in certain countries today, they look at you in complete disbelief. The average family in Korea, in Italy today, has less than one child per family. The Puritans average 8 to 9 children per family. 50% of those children were lost before they reached adulthood through infant mortality, other problems, other diseases. So the Puritans knew sorrow over bringing the typical Puritan family brought at least one child, if not 2, 3, 4, some 5 and 6 to the grave. What trials they knew in this area. Now, it wasn't so. It was not so that Puritans just tried to have as many kids as they could. Puritan books, and there are many of them, on child rearing, stress that a husband must be considerate of the condition of his wife. It was typical of the Puritans to have a child, if the Lord gave a very fruitful womb, about every other year, because the Puritan husband would have compassion on all the changes and hormones and struggles going for every child going through his wife's body, and therefore he wouldn't rush to try to have another child. And so he was thoughtful. But if the wife was psychologically and spiritually and physically strong and felt emotionally ready, they would try to have another child. And they saw every child as a gift of God, every child as God opening the womb. So that's first to establish that. Second, we want to look just a moment at the question of authority in the family, a question that is very much maligned in our day where children are ruling parents. and telling parents what they want, and parents are kowtowing to children. Puritans believe that was one of the worst ways to raise your children. Love, they said, often means saying no, because you're training children, molding them to be disciples of Jesus Christ, his church, his kingdom, and his society. And so children, being prone to sin, need considerable correction. And so the Puritans believed strongly that every area of life was run by authority. Authority was not a dirty word for them. Authority was a highly esteemed word. All of society functions by authority. How so? Well, let me give you a little map if you can picture it, because I don't have a chalkboard here, but picture God on top. He's the supreme authority. God gives all authority in heaven and earth to his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ executes that authority through the Bible / Holy Spirit, supreme author of the Bible. Father, Son, Spirit / Word. The Word, then, is our authority that we have in our hands from God how to run every area of our lives. So if you drew a line from God to Christ to Spirit, Word, then you have to draw another line, then you break out and you draw lots of little lines to cover every area of life. Husband exercises authority over his wife because he's the head of the family, head of the marriage. Teacher over student, office bearer over layman, government, political leader over citizen, employer over employee, and on it goes. But when it comes to the family, it's husband / wife over children, because the husband and wife have equal authority. Now, the father's still head of the home, but the goal of the Puritans, you see, was that father / mother would work out the rules and the guidelines together, and they'd be consistent together, they'd be a team together in exercising authority in the home. So the wife was by no means the servant. The husband did have the final say, but the wise Puritan husband would give whole chunks of responsibility in daily life over to his wife, particularly when his wife was more gifted in certain areas than he was. You'll be surprised that the typical Puritan husband gave all the finances of the home over to his wife, because most Puritan husbands believed that their wives were more gifted at running the household financially than they were. And certainly every Puritan husband that I've ever read about gave over the whole area of the kitchen and the domain of the kitchen to his wife. He delegated that responsibility to his wife. And that was true also for a lot of the education of the children. And so together, parents were to rear their children in the fear of God. And some churches, many Puritan churches, formed a covenant, a church covenant, in which parents would sign their name to it, that they would do this together, exercise authority over their children to rear them in the fear of God. So, for example, in 1677, the church covenant from the congregation in Dorchester, Massachusetts, required father and mother to vow, quote, to reform our families, engaging ourselves in a conscientious care to set up and maintain the worship of God in them, and to walk in our houses with perfect hearts in a faithful discharge of all domestic duties, educating, instructing, and charging our children and our households to keep the ways of the Lord. Now again, for the parents, the Puritans said, this is a duty that you owe not only to God who gives you the children, who loans those children to you for a time to be raised for him, because they ultimately belong to him. You're just temporary caretakers, if you will, say it in a contemporary way. But you together as husband and wife are to also rear those children for the well-being of society and the church of Jesus Christ. And your children, in turn, are to honor you for doing that. And so that whole authority structure, parents over children, teacher over student, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, the Puritans said, that is all embedded in the fifth commandment. Honor thy father and thy mother. Because every commandment in the Puritan mind represented a whole area of life and just picked out one thing in that area as an example, but you could extend it. So all the thou shalt nots are really thou shalts, and they all cover a whole area of life. The seventh commandment covers the whole area of marriage, the Puritans said. Thou shalt not steal covers the whole area of how you handle property and each other's property. Thou shalt not bear false witness, the whole area of your speech and truth-telling and the words you speak that will come back on the day of judgment. Honor thy father and mother, the whole area of honoring authority and by extension how that authority must treat its subjects, how parents must treat their children. So as a child is to honor his parents who are placed in authority over him by God, as employees are to honor employers, students are to honor teachers, citizens are to honor magistrates, church members are to honor church office bearers, each person must know his place in that structure. And no one is the authority holder across the line. In fact, in many cases, someone like a minister will have authority over members and children and wife. And so we as ministers, for example, have quite a few areas of authority. But I'm not a political leader, so as a citizen, I need to know my place in subjecting myself to political leaders. So you need to know your place and obey rules in every single area. In accord with the position God has put you in, you need to be content with those positions. So children need to be content being children. Parents need to be content being parents. Need to act like parents. And children need to act like children. Because this is God's will for you in the authority structure of his provision. And you see, let's say you're a very, very successful businessman, like, one comes to mind right now because he's running for president of the United States of America. He's made a lot of money in business. Now, you need to know that when you come home, you don't treat your wife the way you treat your employees. Understand? And you don't treat political leaders, if you're a businessman, the way you treat your children. Because now you're the subject. The man I have in mind is not the President of the United States, at least not yet. He is a citizen of this country. So yesterday, when he wrote in Wall Street Journal a long article that the rules in Colorado are terrible and need to be changed, and his opponent is doing wrong by following the rules, the Puritans would almost roll over in their graves in astonishment. Who is this man to act like he's a political leader when he's a citizen? He needs to subject himself to those rules if he becomes president one day and he persuades Congress to change the rules in Colorado somehow. So be it. But not now, because he's a subject. So you see how much this applies to everyday life. Here's a man running for president of the United States of America who doesn't understand the principle of authority structure. in this particular situation. And that's common throughout our society. You'll find yourself even doing it, even as a Christian, quite easily. That you think you can make judgments very quickly. It happens often with lay people in the church. Why isn't the session or the consistory doing A, B, or C with so-and-so? Oh, no, wait a minute. You're not in the leadership position. You don't know what they've done. And beside that, you're a lay person. That's not your business. You are a subject here, not a leader. Same thing in a marriage. How many marriages are destroyed because a woman is trying to take the role of the husband? Or because the husband is being the one who's submissive and not taking leadership in the home? So you need to understand the role. So when you parent children, you are the leaders of your children, and you are to guide them in accord with the Bible and under God, who gives you the scriptures and his son, and you are to teach them and bring them up for the living God. This is your duty, your sacred, bounden duty. Now, let me give you then, for the rest of this talk, some principles of child rearing that the Puritans developed in great detail. It's amazing the detail with which they... I'm just going to give you a quick summary. Number one, child rearing begins at conception, not at birth. Prospective parents have two major tasks before a child is born, said Gooch. Number one, they are to pray daily for the salvation of their child, since their child already has a soul and has been conceived in sin and born in iniquity, Psalm 51, verse 5. So they're to pray for the salvation of that child in the womb. Solid argument here. They go to Psalm 139 repeatedly. They didn't know all the battles about abortion and when the soul enters the child. They just assume the soul entered the child at conception. And particularly the husband is to pray for his wife, the protection of his wife and the protection of the child. Many women in those days die in childbirth or in the pregnancy. Richard Adams writes, "While it is yet but an embryo, there is not only requisite prayer with thanksgiving for the sanctifying of the fruit of the body, as Jeremiah and John were saved in the womb, but also a tender care for the preservation of life," end quote. And secondly, since miscarriages were very common among the Puritans, of course they are today too, did you know that one out of every six babies in America gets miscarried today? The health of the mother was to be carefully protected. Husbands were expected to tenderly help their wives during pregnancy and childbirth. And if they failed to do so, if they were mean in any way, and the baby was lost, the Puritans would say, "You are guilty of the sin and even liable to God's judgment for the loss of this child." They were never to allow their pregnant wives to ride horseback. Too much bouncing. They were to watch their diets closely. Husband was even to make sure his wife did not eat what might be harmful for the child. And if through carelessness a woman contributed to the miscarriage of a baby, she was reckoned guilty of the blood of their child in the court of conscience before God, said one Puritan. Parents who aborted a child were guilty of, quote, willful murder and were to be judged guilty and revenged both in the court of God and in the court of man, end quote. So you see how they lived out their theology that children are a gift of God. They were very, very much protected. Children in the womb had rights. Very much like, unlike another presidential candidate from the other party, said last week that the child has no rights whatsoever until the day it's born. So you can abort it and murder it one day before it's born. The Puritans would believe they're, well, they think we're living in a heathen society if somebody believed that. And we're about on the verge, perhaps, as a country, of making that person president of the United States of America. Number two, mothers have the major role in caring for newborns. Puritans are very practical and pragmatic in areas like this. They actually talk about how a very tiny newborn, a father is not so equipped to handle it. A mother has a more natural affinity to the child. And beside that, God has miraculously provided the child's food from her own body, and therefore she should be breastfeeding. Shouldn't delegate it to a midwife or a nanny. William Googe wrote 10 pages giving 12 reasons why it's important for the mother to breastfeed, and then answered 12 objections along the way. And husbands were to encourage their wives to breastfeed, to offer what help they could in caring for the infant. But wives were not to expect too much of a husband when the child was very, very small. Then, three, baptizing infants is part of parents' covenant obligation to God. Puritans were not Baptists, and I have many wonderful, in fact, I probably have more Baptist friends around the world than I do Presbyterian friends, but I'm just saying it like it is. John Bunyan was kind of a mild Baptist, didn't baptize his own children, about the only Puritan that didn't. But he allowed other people to baptize their children through another minister in his church. But they saw the covenant connection between circumcision in the Old Testament, baptism in the New Testament, and they believed that a New Testament father who, when he came into the fullness and freeness of the New Testament age, if he would then be told, your children have no place in the covenant, that he would be aghast at that and ask questions. But they said, no, Peter doesn't talk about it. Paul doesn't talk about it. James doesn't talk about it. There's no need to talk about it because, of course, children continue on and have a covenant place in the New Testament age. So the burden of proof, they would argue, to reject infant baptism would have to lie on the Baptists, and the Baptists would have to answer that mysterious question of why no one ever objected to suddenly their children, their own children, not having any place in the covenant anymore. Now, the covenant responsibility was great in the Puritan mind. It didn't mean that the Puritans believed that somehow when the kids were baptized, they were automatically saved. No. Nor did it mean that the parents were to tell the children as they grew up in the covenant, children, we don't need to evangelize you because you're a child of the covenant. No, no, no. What they did mean was, you talk to your children, you've been baptized by the triune God, he's willing to be your God, he's put his name side by side with your name. Now it's your responsibility, by the grace of that same God, to repent and to believe the gospel yourself. You must be born again. You must come to repentance. You must come to faith. But the good news is that God normally works within those covenantal lines. And you are in that external covenant with God, and the Holy Spirit can take you and transfer you into the internal essence of that covenant through the regeneration. That's his normal way to do among the covenant seed. So you have every reason to be encouraged, my dear son, my dear daughter, to seek him and to cast yourself upon him in repentance and faith. And so children must be trained early on in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Puritans believed in talking to their children about the Bible from the time they were very, very young, praying in front of their children. They said even if the children can't understand it, they get impressions about God and about godliness. You can't start too young. You know, when my parents had their 50th anniversary 2 years before my dad actually died on the pulpit. He just fell over and had a heart attack right on the pulpit, went straight from the pulpit to glory 23 years ago now. But my parents were married 52 years, and they had a wonderful marriage. But on the 50th anniversary, all five of us children decided we would all say one thing of thanks to my mother, one thing of thanks to my father, and we wouldn't talk ahead of time what it would be. And I'm so glad we did that, not knowing my dad would die just a few years later. And we taped it. But all five of us thanked my dad for his family worship, and particularly his family worships on Sunday evening, which were extended, in which he went through Pilgrim's Progress from beginning to end, then started over. And we went through it about 20 times in my childhood, always asking him questions, spiritual questions. What does this mean, Dad? What does that mean? And it was just absolutely wonderful. And all five of us thank my mother for her secret prayer life. She was just an incredible prayer warrior. But at that meeting, I'll never forget my older brother thanking my dad for those John Bunyan Pilgrim's Progress family worship sessions and saying this, "Dad, I want to thank you that I never had to doubt the existence of God, because my earliest memory in life is when I was 3 years old, sitting on your lap and looking up into your face and seeing the tears stream down your face as you taught us from the Bible and from Pilgrim's Progress about God. And I can't even remember what you said. All I can remember is that when I was 3 years old and I looked up into your face and I heard your voice and saw your tears, all I can remember thinking is, God is real. God is real. You bring your child up, your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, stressing the reality of God, sharing, as my father was so good at doing, sharing your own personal experiences as well with your children so they feel the reality of God in your own life and not just in some reformer or Puritan 300 or 400 years ago, as important as that also may be. Now, for the Puritan mind, this was so important that they actually taught their children to read primarily so that they could read the Bible. I mean, the Bible is the center of everything. One scholar wrote this, a 20th century scholar, "Education should begin as early as possible," the Puritans said, "and though it should be thorough, godliness is more important than learning. And schoolmasters must be chosen with this in mind. The aptness or gifts of children should be noted that they might be trained for a suitable calling. The claims of the Christian ministry should be remembered, and where the ability exists, a son should be exhorted to enter it." And what the scholar means is simply this, that the father of Puritanism, William Perkins, would often say, if he saw a serious-minded young man in the congregation, he'd pull him aside and he'd say, "Are you sure? Are you sure God has not called you to the ministry?" And only when a young man was sure, a God-fearing, serious young man was sure, would he be at liberty to pursue another occupation. Sort of the opposite, the way we do it today. You don't go into the ministry unless you get this overwhelming internal calling, but you naturally don't think about it. In our Christian school, we have a wonderful Christian school in Grand Rapids that our church has started, and our children went through that. But when they're in second grade, in the yearbook that comes out, they always list all the children's names and then what they want to be. Of course, I had only one son, so, you know, secretly a little bit, you don't want to communicate it to him too strongly. But, you know, you're hoping maybe God will call him to the ministry. So when I got that yearbook, that's the first thing I did. I opened the grade 2. I went down the row, found my son's name, looked across, Wild West Cowboy. It's like, what happened to all my family worship? Then I looked up and down the list, and every boy in the whole class wanted to be a Wild West Cowboy, the whole group of them. But anyway, you see, even the very basis of education, the Puritans just naturally drew from the Bible. You know, the first book printed in New England was the New England Primer, 1683. And it conveyed theology. It was the ABCs, the theological ABCs taught to children. You know how they taught children A? "In Adam's fall, we sinned all." How they teach him Z? "Zacchaeus, he did climb the tree his Lord to see." how far we've gone down. Now, all of these tools worked hand in hand with what the Puritans called catechetical instruction. The Puritans taught their children catechism as soon as possible, and not all, but most fathers catechized each child on an average for 1 hour per week, usually 2 half-hour sessions. To help them, Puritan pastors wrote books that explained fundamental Christian doctrines by means of Q&A supported by Scripture. And usually, a young father would call up his pastor when he had his firstborn, invite the pastor over for supper, and after supper, the pastor would model for the young child, maybe 3, 4 years old, start usually about that age, how to catechize that child. If the pastor was worth his salt, he had his own little catechism book, and his loyal members would, he would hand them out to the families, his loyal members would use that book. And the fathers would catechize their children, often individually, sometimes together, if they're close in age, from a catechetical perspective. Now, the goals of catechizing, there's a guy who, by the way, did his whole doctoral dissertation on this subject, and it's a very rich book, about an 800-page book dealing with it. But the goals of catechizing, according to Ian Green, who did this book, were to, quote, number one, make sermons and the sacraments more understandable for covenant children. Number two, to prepare them for confession of faith as they get older. Number three, to teach them how to defend their faith against error. And number four, to teach them that truth must be loved and lived. Now, children were also to see in their parents the example of godliness. This is one of the major goals of parenting. Every one of your children would see in you a God-centeredness that would make them jealous. And you see, the goal of the Puritans was this. They viewed the Christian church and Christian education, be it in the home or elsewhere, and the actual daily living in the home as a triangle. And all three were to be seamlessly teaching the same thing. And what they said was this. If what the children heard at church and what they received in school was then contradicted by parents in the home, in the practical give and take of the daily home, around the supper table, the conversation, et cetera, how you lived on the Sabbath day, that was the real world in the home. And so, if the parents didn't live it in the home, unless God intervenes wondrously, church and education then became make-believe worlds, and the real world was in the home, where Dad never talks to me about the Lord. And so the Puritans said, catechism is important, but there's something even more important. And that is daily family worship. Catechism can be frosting on the cake, but the cake is daily family worship. In fact, family worship is a central plank of all parenting. Fail there, and you fail in everything, the Puritans would say. They advised doing family worship a minimum of once a day, ideally twice a day, but certainly never to skip any days. And they compared it to physical food. We need spiritual food at least as badly as we need physical food, and you wouldn't give your children no food for a whole day, would you? Why would you go by a whole day without giving them any spiritual food? Now, what does that consist of? Well, it consists of four things. It consists, first of all, of reading the Bible. So the Puritans would huddle around the Bible. Some fathers would read the whole section. Others would have their children take turns reading if they could read, and so on. But they'd read the Bible with great reverence. Then the father would talk to his children about the Bible. Much in exactly the same way. That's why we modeled it in our new Bible, study Bible, where we have that little section at the end where fathers talk to their children in family worship and ask them questions. And they would ask a question to each child according to that child's age, saying the child's name, and just the father and the son, or the father and the daughter, would dialogue. And so that everyone was involved. In fact, the Directory for Family Worship, put out by the Westminster Puritan Divines in the 1640s, said, they called it conferring or conference, that fathers should confer and by way of conference make some good use in his family of what has been read and heard. As, for example, if any sin be reproved in the word read, use should be made thereof to make all the family circumspect and watchful against that sin. If any judgment be threatened or mentioned to have been inflicted in that portion of Scripture which is read, use may be made to make all the family fear lest the same or worse judgment befall upon them. And so on. It goes on to talk about Christ. If Christ is preached in the passage read, to stir up their hearts to flee to Christ, find their life in Christ, and so on. And then something astonishing. The Puritans actually said, when they went on their annual visitation to each family to ask how their souls were doing, and they would always ask, "Father, are you conducting family worship?" If a father wasn't conducting family worship, they would warn him. If they came back the next year and he wasn't conducting daily, sustained, biblical family worship, talking to his children about the things of God every day, they would put him under a form of censor. They wouldn't excommunicate him from the church, but they would not allow him to partake of the Lord's Supper or baptism until he repented of his sin and he engaged in daily family worship with his family. Number one, reading the Scriptures. Number two, talking to your children. Talking to your children is very, very important. That's the reality of daily life. Your kids get to see you talking to them. This makes this real. And then number three, you lead the family in prayer. And you storm the mercy seat for every one of your children in that prayer. And they feel your earnestness. And my dad was really good at that too. Oh, really good. How many times I could just hear him saying, hundreds of times, "Oh God, we cannot miss any of our children in the heavenly mansions above. Make us an undivided family, Lord." And the tears would be streaming down his face as he pleaded with God in prayer for our salvation, for our repentance and faith. And then you sing Psalm 118, verse 15. "They heard from the tents of the righteous, singing praises to God." Philip Henry, the Puritan father of the Puritan commentator Matthew Henry, said, "There is no doubt that is not temple singing, because it's different tents. This is daily singing to God." The Puritans very much believed you end every family worship with singing, because singing stays longest on the memory. And so you go into your day, usually at family worship in the morning, you go into your day with that song on your heart, singing that song, thinking of God. All right. And then another important part, the last part, important part I want to mention, well, there's two more parts, is discipline. Discipline. How did the Puritans discipline? Discipline, they said, is an essential part of child rearing. Now, they believed in two forms of discipline. In our day today, we would call it preventative and corrective. They used other terminology. Preventative discipline means parents are to give clear instructions to their children in all areas of life. Let me give you a contemporary example that I met with in counseling. Mother and a son come to me. There's just a real breakdown between the two. Lack of communication. And I find out this is what happens. In this family, the mother says, "Son, you can go with me to the mall if you clean up your room." The son goes up to his room. He cleans up his room. In his mind, what clean up means. Well, the mother comes up and says, "That's not clean." He slams the door and goes off to the mall. And the guy is so mad at his mother. "I cleaned up my room." Well, the Puritans would say, "Mother, you need to go up to that room. You need to open the door. You need to say to your 7-year-old son, "Son, when I say a room is cleaned up, I mean everything needs to be off the floor. Every piece of clothing needs to be put in the closet." Very clear. The son thought he was cleaning the room, but his mother never defined it for him. So now the son goes and picks up everything off the floor, puts all the clothing away, and he can go with his mother. Preventative discipline. Common sense. Now, Puritans spend most of their time on corrective discipline. And basically what they say is this, that a young child sometimes needs a rod. And they appeal to Proverbs. That means needs spanking. Most Puritans advocate that God has given one part of the human anatomy to spank, which is your hand, and another part of the human anatomy, which is your rear end, upon which to receive blows without doing permanent injury. And therefore, a parent must never strike a child in the face, must never pull an ear, must never do any of those things. But God has given one part of the body, they said, that can sustain these things and can serve as a real corrective. The father or the mother must never spank harder than the moral infraction that took place. If it's not a moral infraction, you don't spank. You may verbally correct, but you don't spank. Now here, my dad did not do so well. My dad, for example, had just a terrible habit. It was just terrible. He got so upset when we kids spilt a glass of milk all over the table and down into the carpeting. He said, "What did you do that for?" And if you did it twice in one day, he'd be liable to haul you off and give you a good wallop. It's not a sin. It was wrong. So when I had kids, I started spilling milk. I remember the first time I said, "What'd you do that for?" My wife looked, "What happened to you?" "Oh yeah, my dad's coming at me." Okay, so I had to retrain my mind. This is not a sin to spill a glass of milk. So you separate moral infractions, the Puritans said, from non-moral infractions. And you never punish non-moral infractions. They may be frustrating to you, but you don't punish them. Now, moral infractions depends on the seriousness of the degree. If it's a lie, it's a very serious thing. So you might have to take your child. And by the way, you don't punish your children in front of other children. That's not honoring each child. You take them alone to a separate room. You talk to them. You tell them why you need to spank them. You tell them how many times you're going to spank them. This is serious. I'm going to spank you 3 times. Or 2 times. Or 1 time. You don't go on endlessly spanking. And you do crush their will, but you don't crush their spirit. And the Puritan said, sometimes there's a fine line of distinction there. But you never spank with excessive force and discipline. So you don't stir up a child to wrath, Ephesians 6 verse 4, on the one hand, and you don't be too lenient like Eli was with his sons, 1 Samuel 2, on the other hand. So on the one hand, the child's natural evil will must be broken. Baxter said, train up in exact obedience to yourselves and break them of their own wills. On the other hand, you don't break a child's spirit in the process of breaking his will. And so the advocated discipline must always be fair and gentle and geared to the individual temperament of the child. You don't spank every child the same way. Okay, our son and our daughter, my oldest daughter and my son were very different in temperament. I spanked my son. You couldn't tell he was bothered at all. I said, "Did it hurt?" "No." "All right, bam, a little bit harder." "It has to hurt." Now, if my daughter did the same thing, I mean, she'd be weeping and a wailing before I'd even touch her. I spank her. The whole world would fall apart. So tender. Now, that carried through in their daily life. My daughter hardly ever was disobedient about anything. She's just so obedient, sweetly obedient. I think I only spanked her twice in my life. My son got a fair number. But you see, so you recognize that each child must be trained differently. And you need to meet the temperament of that particular child. All right, finally, children should always welcome their parents' help in making major life decisions. This is something that the Puritans believed in very strongly. Your children need your help in deciding their future career, in deciding a future mate for life. The idea that a young person today would go out and date on his own a girl and then take her in some car in some back road and start making out with her and didn't even know her that well. What in the world is going on? No. What you do is you talk to your father and mother and say, "Father, I've been noticing a certain girl in church." Or the father comes to the parent, to the child, and says, "I've been noticing a certain girl in church that I think would have the qualities to make a God-fearing wife. Perhaps you might consider, son, getting to know her a little bit. What do you think?" And lay it before the Lord, son. Son would be very respectful and say, "Father, I'll go lay it before the Lord, even though right now perhaps I'm not attracted to her whatsoever." And he would then go pray about it and come back to his father. Maybe he'd say, "Father, I appreciate your wisdom. I appreciate your interest, but I don't think this is the woman for me." And try to explain why. And the father then was required to accept that. He's not going to force anybody on his son. But the father and the son would talk about this together, openly, always. Because the son wants the very best possible mate for life for him. And he trusts his father's wisdom. And yet there must be a little bit, at least a little bit of initial attraction. So, what parents would do, as Guj advises them to do, is to ask five questions, five criteria that parents consider together with their children. In this order of priority, number one, would the proposed spouse walk with their son or daughter with wisdom and genuine godliness in marriage? These qualities are essential to have their marriage in the Lord. Number two, would the proposed spouse fit the biblical description of what a marriage partner is to be? Does a proposed husband have good leadership skills and a loving demeanor? Does a proposed wife show submission and reverence to her own father? Because that's how she'll treat her husband one day. A biblical mindset about marriage and a character that reflected that mindset is of utmost importance. Number three, was a proposed spouse mature and properly motivated for entering into marriage? You see, it was necessary to avoid marrying out of wrong motivation. Out of love for money or power, something like that. Number four, was the proposed spouse fairly equal to their son or daughter in terms of class and financial resources? This is an interesting one. See, in the Puritan culture, if you were middle class, you weren't supposed to aspire to being high class. You have to be content with what God has given you. So a low class person would never think about marrying a high class person. We're, in our American culture today, we're not so class conscious. But now, there's some wisdom in this. Maybe the Puritans did it a bit too much. But we certainly don't consider this seriously enough. And then number five, was the proposed spouse somewhat attractive in the eyes of their son or daughter? Puritans believe there should be a little romantic spark, but they taught that love is primarily something that's developed in marriage. By the time you get married, you should be able to say, "I love you." But it's very much different from the American system where you have this really strong, burning, infatuating love before you're married, and then suddenly 2 years after you're married, it dies down, and you're back down to like a normal keel. No, all your married life, you're passionate about your wife. You're ravished with your wife. That's the language they use. They use all the terms that Song of Solomon uses about his bride. That should keep cultivating after you're married, after you're married, after you're married. So what they would do is if both father and son would agree, and the wife as well, with daughters involved as well, also mother-daughter relationship, if they're all agreed this would be a really good person, then you talk to the parents of the other child, and if they agree, you allow them to start seeing each other in each other's homes. Because the Puritans realized that when you marry someone, you marry into their family, not just the individual. And so brothers and sisters also have a big say in this. "Yes, I think Brother Tom, Sarah is, we've had her in our home now for 3 times, and so your older sister says, I think she'd make a good wife for you. I can see you two getting along well." And you value that because that's your sister's opinion. So the whole family gets involved under the guidance of father and mother. Well, let me wrap up here. You do the same thing, by the way, with jobs, you know, what career you go into and those kinds of major decisions. Let me say in conclusion that the Puritans were very, very serious about child rearing. And that on the day of judgment, they would often refer to this in their sermons, God will ask you what you've done with the children he loaned to you. Sometimes they have powerful, powerful conclusions to such sermons. I want to give you one of Richard Mather. What he does is he impersonates, you know, the sheep are on the right side of Jesus and the goats are on the left, and he impersonates children that are on the left side of Christ going to hell, complaining about their parents. On the right side, the parents are saved, but they didn't talk with their children about the things of God. And Richard Mather says this, that the children on the left side are saying, Father, Mother, all that we are going to suffer is through you. You should have taught us the things of God, and you did not. You should have restrained us from sin and corrected us, and you did not. You were the means of our original corruption and guilt in Adam, and yet you never showed any care that we might be delivered from our guilt in Adam. Woe unto us that we had such carnal and careless parents, and woe unto you that you had no more compassion and pity to prevent the everlasting misery of your own children. Can you imagine sitting in a Puritan church and hearing that as a parent and not feeling guilty? I mean, we all make 1,000 mistakes as parents. And the amazing thing is God is a covenant-keeping God. The amazing thing is how well our children turn out despite us. But we need to really allow our responsibility to hit us full in the face. Don't take your children for granted. You've only got 20 short years, mostly. And they just blink a couple times, they're gone. Every day you need to do family worship. If you do 365 family worships a year, 20 years, that's 7,300 times you have to talk to your children about the things of God. And since the Bible talks about everything, when you go from Genesis to Revelation, In our family worship, we just finished yesterday. We started over with Genesis 1 today. When you go through the whole Bible like that, 7,300 times, you have opportunity to speak to your children about every single thing. And you know what? It's like putting money in the bank for the teen years when they're young. Because you're so used to talking about everything, about the facts of life, everything, that there's no topic that's embarrassing. And so when your kids get older and they want advice from you, they just naturally come to you. When our son was getting married, I pulled him aside and I said, son, all these years I've given you advice, but now you're going to form your own family unit, so I'm not going to give you any advice anymore. I'm going to discipline myself. It's going to be hard on me, but I'm going to discipline myself. Unless you come to me. Oh, Daddy, said, don't do that. Don't do that. I want your advice. I said, well, then you come to me. But your new family unit, I'm going to respect that. Oh, no, Daddy, said, I want your advice. Can we meet once a month over lunch? And I'll bring you all the questions I have. I said, yeah, I'll do that. That's wonderful because you're asking for it. And now, today, he's married 3 years. I think we do about once every other month. But it's wonderful. He comes and asks his advice. I promise you, he never would have said that. He never would have done that if we hadn't sustained family worship all those years. Just wouldn't have happened. So my point to you is this. Maybe your children are older. Maybe you say, I'm feeling guilty right now. Do it with your grandchildren as much as you can. And go to your children maybe and say, I'm sorry. I failed you this way. And give them this tape maybe or something. Give them something to teach them how to talk to their children. I've got a little book downstairs called Family Worship. Hand that to your children. It's gives them all the how-tos, how to do it. And talk to them about doing family worship. And you do it if you still can. If you have a wife. Richard Baxter said, if there's only two of you, husband and wife, where two or three are gathered in my name, I'll be in the midst of them. If you get two people, you can have family worship every day. Well, let's pray together. Great God of heaven, please forgive our sins, our taking our spouses for granted, not only, as we heard earlier tonight, but also our taking our children for granted. And help us to see the seriousness of family relationships. And give us to rear our children in the fear of God all the day long. That we would show to our children with our walk, and that they would hear it from our talk, of what it means to be Bible-believing Christians in every area of our lives. And oh, that we would be able to gather our children around us in our future deathbed and say, children, you know your father, your mother have had many flaws and many faults, and we've made many mistakes. But one thing you know, children, we've talked with you about Jesus Christ every single day of your life when you were home. And you know that you cannot live without him. Children, we commend you to our Savior. And we trust we will meet you on the right side of the Lord Jesus Christ on the Day of Days. Oh, we think of Matthew Henry, Lord, who said this type of thing to his children on his deathbed because he daily kept up family worship with them. He felt he had a right to say it. Please help us. Oh, God, help us to talk to our children every day of the things of God and to pray for them in secret and with them every day for their eternal well-being and their well-being in all areas of life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.